this morning, we wanted to talk about this particular theme, only human. We observe the fact that humans do strange things. The silly, the foolish, and even the outrageously abominable. I think, for example, at Luke, the 22nd chapter, and beginning at verse 35 and in the verses following, while Jesus had instructed his apostles and others, the 70, when he sent them out under the limited commission, to take no particular supplies with them, no money, no extra clothing, none of that, but to rely upon the people that they preached to and that received them. But as he is about to fulfill God's purpose in sending him, his death, his resurrection, his ascension to heaven, the apostles will go out to fulfill the Great Commission, and it's going to be a different situation where they go not just to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, to the world. And Jesus told them to take your knapsack, as it put in the New King James, with you, your clothing, money for supplies, and let him who does not have a sword sell his garment and buy one. Now, the only reason I can think of for an individual to carry a weapon like that would be for personal defense, but these apostles are thinking in terms, you recall, of Jesus delivering them from Roman dominion and thus overcoming the Roman army. And the disciples say to Jesus, when he tells them to go buy a sword, "We have two." Now, that's silly. When you think in terms of the background of that, here are 12 men, one of them a traitor, and between them they have two swords, and they're going to take on the imperial Roman army. That's silly. But pardon me, but it's just silly. But later in the Garden of Gethsemane, when the mob came to arrest Jesus, Peter, apparently one of those fellows who had a sword, drew it, and took a swipe at the servant of the high priest and cut his ear off. Here's this mob coming to arrest Jesus, and Peter is going to take them all on, all by himself. That was foolish. To speak nothing of the fact, totally inappropriate, that Jesus did not intend for him to be defended by such means in establishing the kingdom and later propagating it. But as Peter at that point is completely disoriented, he has not a clue as to what's going on at that point, and he with the other disciples flees, and they will, at least some of them, Peter included, will go and follow and wind up at the house of the father-in-law of the high priest, Annas, the one who was high priest in the eyes of the Jews, not the Romans. They had appointed rather the son-in-law, Caiaphas. And as Peter is listening to all that, you remember the story, how that he is again and again asked if he is one of Jesus' disciples, and for three times in a row, he denies that he even knew Jesus. That was outrageous. That was abominable. That was a desertion of his master. But when things like this happen, we oftentimes say, well, yes, but after all, he or she who did this outrageous thing is only human. Well, that's true. He or she is a human being. But is this an acceptable excuse for sinful behavior? That's what I'd like for us to think about tonight. And specifically, what being a human being actually implies. So let's just talk about that for a few minutes. The human being, created in the image of God. Genesis 1, verse 26 and 27, God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, over the creeping thing, or over the beast, rather, of the field, and all that creeps upon the face of the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he, him, male and female, created he, them. Well, this consists of a body in the creation, a body formed of the dust of the ground, and that most certainly was Adam. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, according to Genesis 2 and verse the first part of verse 7. And what was said here of Adam is true of the entire human race. As Solomon, many years later, would describe what happens in the death of the body, says the dust. You recall God formed man of the dust of the ground. Well, in death, the dust returns to the earth as it was. Now, that's the physical part of man. But the part that we're interested in is this. God endowed every human being, beginning with Adam, with a spiritual nature from God himself. Now, it is not the physical part of the human being that is in God's image. Remember, God made them male and female, and God is not male and female. That has to do with the physiology of the human body. That doesn't describe God, but this does. Genesis 2 and verse 7, God breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Now, what was true in this case of Adam in the beginning is true of every human being. Going back to what Solomon said about what happens in death or the death of mankind, he had said that the dust returns to the earth as it was, but the spirit returns to God who gave it. So the spirit of the human being is from God, and thus man is endowed with that. In Hebrews 12, verse 9, where the writer is talking about the need to be disciplined by the word of the Lord, said, "We have had fathers of our flesh, which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live?" So God is the Father, not of our flesh. He simply formed that of the dust of the ground. But it is our spirit that is in God's image. It is that of which he is said to be Father. So just basically and very, very simply, here's a description of the human being. Let me go back here a little bit to this point. We need to understand this, that this is unique for man among all created earth life. There is not one other living creature on the face of the earth. There has never been any other living creature, some of those now being extinct, that is ever, ever described as being in the image of God. This applies only to the human being, to you and to me, to the human race, unique among all created earth life. Well, let's talk about some implications of man's spiritual nature in the image of his creator, that is, of God. We're going to go back to the Genesis record, and I would encourage you to open your Bible to Genesis, the second chapter. We're going to be taking a good portion of this lesson from that record, or that part of it. And notice the fact that the human being is capable of verbal communication. Remember, the human being is unique among all living creatures, completely different from others. At Genesis 2 and verse 15 through 17, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden and to tend it and keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." Now here is God giving mankind instruction. Do you find anything in the biblical record ever where God spoke to animals like this? Doesn't communicate verbally with animals. I have a dog. She's about 2.5% smarter than your dog. I know those of you who have dogs resent that. You don't believe it. You think your dog is smarter than mine, and that's fine. I won't argue the point. I didn't say that to raise an argument with you. I just said that so that when my dog finds out what I said, her feelings wouldn't be hurt. But she is smart. And not difficult at all to train. I take her out and I walk her every morning right at sunup. And she needs exercise, and I need it worse than she does. But walking out on the road, on Sunderman Road, a lot of traffic, people going to work. And so it's kind of a dangerous situation. So I have trained her to come and sit by me when traffic approaches. She'll do it automatically. I don't have to tell her. But the first thing I had to teach her was to sit. That's not hard to do with a dog. I didn't tell her, now look, this is a dangerous situation. I want you to come and sit. What I had to do was put my hand on her rump, press down, and say the word, sit. And showed her once or twice, and she had it. Then I have to tell her to stay. And she picked that up. Now, what happens when she's out sniffing around on something and away from me by some distance? When a car approaches, I tell her, down. And she will go down and sit and stay there until I tell her to come. Wish my kids had obeyed like that. But when I taught her that, I didn't go through a long rigmarole of explaining how we're going to do this. I had to do it step by step. And she recognizes the inflection of my voice, my body language. She gets it. But I did not lay this out in a set of instructions for her. Teach her that. You cannot communicate with an animal like that. But we as human beings can communicate that way. That's what we're attempting to do here in this lesson, isn't it? And that's what God does for us in this book, and that's what he did with Adam and Eve in the garden, talking about the tree of life that they needed, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that was forbidden to them, lest they die. Well, there's another thought here, that man is endowed with free will. That is the ability, that includes the responsibility, to choose what is right and what he should do, although oftentimes he doesn't do that, so he chooses the wrong. In the verses that we just read, implied in that, the Lord God commands the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat of it. Man's going to have to make a choice. Here is the tree. It's available. He can eat of it if he chooses, but God forbids him to do so. But man must make up his mind whether or not he's going to do what God has said. That is the exercise of free will. The human being is thus endowed with the ability to make those choices and the responsibility to make the right choice. Again, that is not imposed upon animals. Animals steal from one another. Animals may disobey. They may kill. They just do what animals do without responsibility. No eternal accounting for their conduct. That's not true of the human being. And there is the cognizance in the human being of divinely given command. One may say, well, maybe when Eve first ate of that forbidden tree and then gave to Adam and he ate also, maybe they just didn't understand what God was telling them and what their responsibility was. Look at chapter 3 of Genesis in verse 1 through 3. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which God had made. Now, people have to make choices. They can be deceived into making the wrong choice and thus not exercising the will God gave them as they should. So here is this cunning serpent, Satan in the form of the serpent, and more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Now did Eve understand that? Look at verse 2. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the tree, or the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Did she understand what God had said? Clearly, yes. She could repeat it. She knew what God had said, and she knew what God required of her, and her responsibility to make the right choice. But being deceived by Satan, she failed in that. And so human beings have the ability to be cognizant, aware of divinely given commands, and possess conscience. the ability to feel guilt. Again, in Genesis 3 and dropping down to verse 7, as they had now eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, what the serpent had told Eve was, you'll not die. He plants this little seed of suspicion and of resentment. God knows that in the day that you eat, that you will be wise as God, knowing good and evil. Now, there's some truth in that. When they ate of the tree, yes, their eyes would be open to good and to evil. It is, at least with me, it's practically impossible to provide an illustration concerning God in by human relations and that sort of thing. But I'll give it a try with some exception. Here is a mother and father who tell their little child, don't touch the stove. The stove is hot. It will burn you. Now, where this breaks down is that mother and father probably learned that the hard way themselves. Well, God didn't have to learn anything the hard way, so please give some allowance for that. But when the little child touches the hot stove, now he knows what his mother and father know. He gets burned. Now, God tells Adam and Eve, by virtue of his inherent wisdom, God didn't learn this the hard way. He tells Adam and Eve, don't eat of that tree. When you do, you'll die. Your eyes will be open to good and to evil, and as a consequence of that, having done the evil, you will die. When Adam and Eve eat of the tree, their eyes are open. Now they know. They know what God knows about good and evil, but in learning of that, they got burned. And with that knowledge and the realization of their transgression of God's will, they are capable of feeling guilt. The eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked. They hadn't even realized that, had not thought about it to this point. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. It's hard, I think, for us to understand, to realize the total innocence of Adam and Eve. They did not even realize that they were without clothing. Sometimes you see that in little children. They are so innocent that things like that do not even bother them. They don't even think about it. I know some of you know that we have a granddaughter who has four children, two that are a little bit older, 8 or 9, and 1, 13, but two little twins, a boy and a girl, and they're just barely 3 years old. And the other day, Marge called and was talking with them and the little great-granddaughters and said, let me speak to Grandpa. So I got on the phone and I talked to her a little bit and I said, I called him by name. Is your brother there? Yes. Total silence. I said, well, can I talk to him? Well, she gave the phone back to her mother and her mother put the little great-grandson on. He said, I've got to go to the bathroom. Now, that isn't exactly the way he said it. That's not all he said, but you get the idea. How many of us would say that when somebody calls us to the phone? It's not a socially nice thing to do. It's not the way to put it. It's just not very acceptable. We would blush at the thought. Shame faces, as they sometimes put. Didn't bother that little kid at all. He had an urgent mission, and it needed to be taken care of, and that's what he told me, and that was the end of it. I said, well, maybe you better go. Here's Adam and Eve. They're adults, and totally without any sense of shame until their eyes are open to good and evil. The Lord God called Adam and said to him, where are you? And by the way, do you really think that God did not have any awareness of where they were physically? Sure, he knew where they were. What he's asking them, where are you now in terms of your relationship to me and to right and wrong? Where are you? Good question, isn't it? We all need to ask ourselves that question also. And they responded, hearing the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among them. That's when God asked them, "Where are you?" So he said, this is Adam speaking, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And Adam had already said a whole lot more than he realized. What God now put to Adam was this: who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat? And the man said, the woman, well, this is the way things go. The man said, the woman that you gave me, she gave me the fruit, and I ate. He's blaming it all on Eve. Of course, they're equally guilty. But our point here is that they, at this point, have the ability to feel guilt, or as we put it, to have a hurting conscience. When was the last time you ever saw an animal have a hurt conscience? I've seen an animal, including my dog, be a little fearful when she knows that she's done something that she's not supposed to, and I get after her, but it doesn't amount to anything other than just get through this thing and I'll go on doing what I want to do. But that's not so with a human being. Having a guilty conscience toward God is a heavy thing. We saw that in our study concerning David, feeling like his bones had rotted within him, could not sleep day or night because his conscience hurt him for the sins he had committed. And the human being is sensitive to the consequences of his guilt. Here at chapter 3, verse 22 through 24, the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us," remember, in this one respect, "knowing good and evil. And now lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the garden of Eden, a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Man at this point is sensitive to the consequences of his sin, and he bears the burden of it. Well, that's the human condition. Let's talk about God's attitude, God's special love for all mankind. I want to direct our attention to Psalms, the 8th chapter. We studied this in considerable detail in a lesson on Wednesday evening last summer, and so we don't have time in this lesson, don't have a need to go back over all of that detail. But there is something here that we need to be aware of in this particular lesson, as this psalmist, who is David, says this, beginning at verse 3. "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man?" The human being. "What is man that you are mindful of him? And the Son of Man, that you visit him," that is, look upon him, "and are concerned about his needs. For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, and the fish that pass through the paths of the sea, O Lord, our Lord," that is, Yahweh, Jehovah, "our Lord, our ruler, how excellent is your name in all the earth." So here is man created in the beginning with dominion over everything. That's what God told Adam and Eve. Here is the earth, the birds of the air, the fish, the fowl, the beast of the field, every creeping thing. You are to exercise dominion. Care for it, but have dominion. Now that's what is said here in Psalms 8. But let's go over to Hebrews, the 2nd chapter. And we're going to notice what is said about this particular passage there. Again, a much briefer consideration of this than we went into such detail last summer, but enough here to, I think, make our point and follow the lesson. Hebrews 2 and verse 5, for he has not put the world, now the he here is God, he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. That's what you saw back in Psalms 8 chapter. He made man a little lower than angels and put all of this earth in subjection to man. That was not to describe the host of heaven or the angels, but rather mankind on the face of the earth. But one testified in a certain place, and you will find this familiar. We just read it from Psalms 8. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him, but, notice this, but now we do not yet see all things put under him. Something happened. God created man and put the totality of this earth and all life upon it in subjection to man. And one of the things that man had dominion over, as long as he was faithful to God in the garden, was life. Or put the other way around, death. He was not subject to death. But now the Hebrew writer says we do not see that situation. Something happened to change it. We have observed what happened in the garden back in Genesis chapter 2 and chapter 3. Man sinned, cut himself off from God, and lost the blessings of the tree of life. Well, is God going to leave man there? That's the question that we're concerned about. We're talking, remember, about the consideration that God has, God's special love for all mankind. So would God do anything to rectify this, to cause or to help man to extricate himself from this problem? And that's answered for us in verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. Now, what did Jesus do? There's the Son of the living God, eternal in being, comes to earth and takes upon himself what? The flesh of a man. Himself now made a little lower than the angels. For what purpose? What's your text say? For the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for every one. For it was fitting for him, that is for God, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the captains of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. And the essence of that is that Jesus became one with us in flesh in order to make it possible for us to again become one with him as a child of the living God. And there are several quotations here that have to do with that, with Jesus referring to those that are redeemed as his brethren, are putting our trust in him, our children, are being children of God. And then the writer goes on to say this, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise shared in the same. We are flesh and blood. Jesus took upon himself flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now, I doubt if there is anyone here in this room tonight that looks forward to dying. But it's going to happen to us. And most people that I know of out in the world don't even want to talk about it. They're scared to death. I can't say that I'm looking forward to dying. I kind of enjoy living. But I can also honestly say that I'm not afraid of it. because of Jesus. Because he took upon himself the form of flesh and died in order to deliver me and you and the entire human race from the bondage that is brought about by the fear of death. We do not have to be afraid of it. Our glory, our reward by resurrection is in Christ. Yes, God has this special love for all mankind. And what verse is there that summarizes that more simply than this one? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Let's bring this to a conclusion, pointing out the fact that, yes, we are human, but let us not sell ourselves short, thinking our being human is an excuse for acting as though we are not human. That is, not made in the image of God. God made us in his image. He expects us to understand that and to live like it. So let us glory in our unique relationship to God. As human beings, we bear a relationship to God that no other living being on the face of this earth enjoys. Let us repent of our failures to live up to this standard of the image of God, and we all have failed. Romans 3 and verse 23, that you're all familiar with, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Paul wrote to Roman Christians. And so let us accept God's forgiveness made possible by the sacrifice of his own Son, and in that forgiveness let us understand this reconciliation. Sin is not just something that happens and sort of disappears like a vapor. Sin has a consequence, and that consequence, as you see back in Genesis 3, 22 through 24, is alienation from God. And what brings about that alienation is sin, and what remedies that is the removal of sin by forgiveness and allows us to come back into the presence of God, and nothing else will. Nothing provides that reconciliation other than the forgiveness of our sins. Colossians 1, verse 21, Paul writing to Christians in the ancient city of Colossae, said, "You who sometimes were alienated and enemies in your minds by wicked works, yet now has he reconciled." Now notice this, down in chapter 2 and verse 13, Paul said, "You being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." Those are parallel passages. Alienation from God is what? It is to be dead in sin. Reconciliation to God is what? It is once more to come to life, that is, spiritually. And what makes it possible, according to verse 13, is forgiveness of our trespasses. And so, verse 14, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements, that doesn't refer to the law of Moses. The text here in the margin reads, certificate of debt. When I sinned, I rang up a debt that I couldn't pay. There's no way on earth that I could bring about my own forgiveness of sin. I was guilty of it, and I couldn't get rid of that debt. So what is the solution to that problem? Well, he's talking about Christ. Christ, having wiped out this certificate of debt that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. You go into a store and you run up a bill, create a tab, as we call it. When you finally pay that thing off, the storekeeper gets rid of that certificate of debt. You may put it on a spindle or something of that kind. Well, in a much broader, deeper, much more important sense, here is a place for the posting of these debts. When they're paid, our debt for sin, Jesus nailed it to the cross. And I couldn't do that. Nor could you for your sins. Only Jesus could do that. No one else could bear that cross. His cross was a cross of atonement. And I couldn't bear that cross because I had no power to atone for my sins or anybody else's. Only Jesus could do that. Yes, I have a cross to bear. Not His cross, but mine. The cross of service. And that's what Jesus called it. Let each man take up his own cross and follow me, He said. But Jesus' cross was for the atonement for our sins, a place where our sins could be removed, forgiven, nailed to the cross. And there is the well-being of mankind. There is our redemption, our forgiveness, our reconciliation to God, to enjoy something that no other form of life has been promised or will ever be promised. And that is, having fallen short of our being in the image of God, we are restored to it in Christ Jesus and look forward to eternal glory. If this night you've not yet obeyed the gospel, we would persuade you to do so, to be obedient to Christ, to enjoy your cleansing from sin, your reconciliation to God, your grasping of the hope of everlasting life, your ability to look forward to the time when Christ will come again and take you home to heaven. If you are persuaded to obey the gospel tonight, let us assist you. We encourage you to come as we sing this song for that very purpose. Will you not do so?